Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing. Then, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. Would you please bow your heads with me? Keep your Bibles open and bow your heads. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, this summer, again, we're going through this teaching on Methodism, what it means to be Methodist, and kind of looking at that. Our Wesleyan Methodist heritage and theology is, I think, such an important voice today, such an important thing to understand kind of what it is to be Methodist, what it means, because I think it's an important and a needed voice within the Christian movement today. And not only that, we're looking at that stuff, but not only that, there's a denominational, like worldwide denominational meeting going on in February of 2019. And it's kind of uncertain like where that's going to go or what the outcomes of that are going to be. So it may be a spot where we have to have some conversations as individual congregations. And I thought it would be great to have that conversation, at least having a little bit of grounding in what it means to be Methodist and who we are, what our heritage is, and what it means to be people who are people called Methodists. And so that's what we're looking at. Well, we've looked at a few things. And this is John and Charles Wesley, by the way, for those of you who are, this is one of your first times here, you get to see John and Charles and John standing up here beside me, which is pretty awesome cut out here. And we've looked at some of the teachings on this. So we talked about original sin. Original sin meaning how we cannot help but to rebel and to sin against God. But then God's response to that is prevenient grace, which means that God's grace that goes out before we know we need it or before we respond to him. God's grace is going out ahead of us and drawing us in, inviting us and reaching and inviting us back. And then we talked about God's justifying grace. And that's the grace that's when God saves you by grace, that you're put in right relationship with God. Your position before God changes from being a rebel to being a child. And along with that justifying grace comes something called the new birth, where you become a new creation. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, starts to transform you and make you a new person. And in 2 Corinthians, it says that everyone who's in Christ, there's a new creation. And so we're new creations. Then last week, we started to talk about what it meant to live as a Methodist and to practice this. And one of the big parts of being a Methodist historically has been being a part of a small group that was called a class meeting. And in this class meeting, it was intentionally living out your faith together. And so that's what we looked at last week. This week, we're going to emphasize a point. It's a doctrinal point or a theological point about God's character. And so this week, we're going to kind of consider an important point about God's character and the Wesleyan emphasis on that. So to do that, we're going to talk about something called predestination. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of predestination. I bring that up because I know it's a doctrine of within the Reformed branch of Christianity. It's a part of the Calvinist belief, and it's within a branch of Christianity. So this is not like people who are outside of the faith. This is a difference of seeing things within the faith. I've got friends who are Calvinists, who are good folks. They love Jesus and all that stuff. But this is predestination is something that is a teaching within one of the strains of Christianity. And I bring it up because I don't know how many of you have heard of that. I'm not sure. I just know that when I grew up in the Methodist Church, I'd never heard it talked about or heard about it, and which is kind of interesting. But I don't know. Sometimes I think Methodists, we don't do theology, and so that's not kind of surprising that we hadn't talked about that until, and I hadn't heard about it or been exposed to that idea until there was a Sunday that is, Ann and I were in our first year of marriage, just before we went down to seminary, and we were doing the Sunday school class at Portland, and it was a church history class, and there was a new guy who came, and the new guy who was visiting the church, and for whatever reason, I don't know what was going on, he was kind of irritated, and he wanted to get into arguments and debates, which is fun, right? And so he came to, like, that was what his purpose was. So we came to the class to talk about that, and he's like, well, yeah, I don't know about this stuff, but you guys want to tell me that God has predetermined everything I'm going to do, like if I'm going to take a left-hand turn out of the door, that God's already decided that for me, I disagree with that. And what he was arguing was, he thought we believed that God predetermined everything that we did and everything that happened. Well, that actually isn't a Wesleyan doctrine, but he was ready to go. And then, I heard that, and I thought, man, that's crazy. I said, no, we don't believe that. And I didn't even know what he was talking about. And then the pastor came up and put his arm around him and said, hey, let's have a conversation. Because it like wasn't the place to argue and debate, especially with people who didn't know what he was debating about. But I bring that up because that was the first time I'd heard that some Christians actually believe that God determines every little thing that you're going to do or that's going to happen. And with that, then, that's a part of a teaching of doctrine of Calvinism, as I said. So here's, John Calvin was alive in 1509 to 1564, one of the reformers of the church, a brilliant mind, but one of the emphases of his teaching is known as Calvinism and predestination and those sorts of doctrines. And it's a particular understanding of God's sovereignty. And I want to understand that, or I want to emphasize that, because we all believe that God is sovereign. But the Calvinist understanding of what sovereignty means is particular, and meaning they understand sovereignty as meaning that God is the cause behind every single thing that happens. And one of the main parts of this belief is that God predestines some people to salvation, and other people are passed over. And so part of this belief is that from before the foundations of the world, God chose who he was going to save and who he was going to pass over. And that means that some people are, according to the Calvinist thought, some people are chosen by God to be saved, some are not. And if you're not chosen to be saved, you're going to hell. And there's nothing they could do, because God would never make them believe. And so that's the thoughts within Calvinism. And they're just trying to be faithful to Scripture as they understand it. But the reason I bring this up is because when the Wesleys were ministering in England, and as the Wesleyan movement was growing, one of the things that they distinguished themselves from was Calvinism. Calvinism was one of the things that was one of the ways people were thinking, and Wesley was distinguished from that. He saw things a bit differently and saw Scripture as teaching things a bit differently. But in fact, some of the early Methodists, there were a couple of early Methodists that were Calvinists. George Whitfield was a Calvinist. He was a good friend of Wesley's. In fact, they had an unusual agreement that whoever died first, the other one would do their funeral, which is an interesting thing. So they had this close friendship, and they respected each other, even though this was a very significant and deep difference between them, with Whitfield being a Calvinist. But it's an important part of our heritage as Wesleyan Methodists. An important part of our heritage is the belief that God desires that all people would be saved, which means that we believe that God's saving grace is truly offered to all people. That it's really offered to all people, and all people really have the opportunity to respond to God's grace. To think about that, then, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to emphasize two points with this. The first point is our situation. What is our situation? And the second point is God's character. So our situation. Verse 4 tells us that God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want you to think about what's implied within that. God desires that everyone would be saved, which means that everyone begins as not saved. That our beginning situation, our starting point is that we are not okay. If you need to be saved, you're not okay. If you need someone to save you, there's a problem going on. There's an issue at hand. God desires that everyone would be saved, which implies that everyone kind of needs to be saved, and God desires to do it. God desires that everyone would be saved. But not only that, he desires that everyone would come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, this has implications. If you need to come to the knowledge of the truth, do you begin by knowing that knowledge? No. So you begin by needing to know this knowledge of the truth. That's our situation. That's our start. The implications are we are lacking in something. And then it continues on into verse 6. It tells us that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And again, the implications of that, if a ransom has to be paid for you, then it implies that you are trapped or you're enslaved to something. Or there's some sort of issue where a ransom has to be paid. And by the way, a ransom means that there is a price. There's a price that has to be paid to set someone else free. So our condition then, if Jesus is a ransom for all, that means all people begin in this situation where they need a ransom to be paid. Something has to happen to help us to be rescued from something else that's going on. Like the price that had to be paid was a person, by the way. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all things. And all means all people need this ransom. So our situation, just as we look at this stuff within 1 Timothy, is we need help. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. There's something going on in us that is broken, that is hurting, that needs help. Our situation is, and this is what we would call original sin. There is an issue going on in all of us where we need to be saved. We need God to do something, to act and to intervene in our lives. Okay. Now, the seeds for Calvinism, that I talked about a bit ago, the seeds for that really came back earlier in church history. From some of the writings of St. Augustine, especially his response to a British priest named Pelagius. Here's a picture of Pelagius. It's not a bad look, right? Long hair and a beard, that's not terrible, right? I mean, he was wrong, he's a dirty heretic, but, you know, not a bad fashion sense, I think. But anyway, Pelagius, the big thing about Pelagius is he denied original sin. He did not believe that humans were broken in sin. In fact, he believed that humans could choose not to sin. And that through that humanity could overcome sin and achieve salvation by themselves. Now, there's several problems with that. Part of the problem with Pelagianism is it ignores Scripture. Just as you look at 1 Timothy, as I went through that, there's the implications that we all need to be saved. And Pelagianism doesn't take that seriously enough, as well as in Romans where it says, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. It doesn't take that seriously enough that there's this issue. And it doesn't take seriously enough the profound brokenness and sin that we see evident in the world. I just can't help but to think, like, if you believe that humans are not born with some sort of sinful brokenness, I just feel like, but have you met people, right? Do you know yourself? Like, have you really taken time to consider your own heart and motivations? It seems to me self-evident that there's an issue that we have. In fact, if you look at human history, if you look throughout human history, we're really good at killing each other and doing horrible things. Like, it really seems to me that there is some sort of a problem. And the doctrine of original sin seems to fit that a lot better than to think, well, if we would just choose better things. Because as I've said to you before, like, there's all sorts of times where I know the right thing to do and I haven't done. I mean, anybody else done that? Where you know the right thing to do and you did the wrong thing anyway. The problem is not a knowledge problem. The problem is a heart problem. We've got a brokenness in us and we call that original sin. And that's the thing that Pelagianism messed up. It didn't get right. We have a problem. 1 Timothy shows us our situation is that we need help and we need salvation. We need someone to come and rescue us. So the first thing in 1 Timothy that I want to point out was our situation. Our situation is we need help. The second thing, though, that I want to emphasize is God's character. We need help. Well, who is this God that we worship? What is the character of this God that we follow? Well, it says, this is right and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Our Savior is a modifier to the noun of God. I mean, it's describing God, which is a fascinating thing. I mean, we just kind of want to pause there. Like, of all the ways that Paul could have described God here, he chose our Savior. In fact, if you look back to 1 Timothy 2 and just look how the chapter begins, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, all sorts of prayers, would be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. So it's interesting, he's saying, you know, pray for everyone. Pray for everyone, especially your leaders. Pray for everyone, especially your leaders. Now, and then he goes on to talk about God. And what descriptors could he use to describe God as he started the whole thought pattern this way? I mean, he could have said, this is good and acceptable to God, the king over all of them. Or this is good and acceptable to God, who is more powerful than every earthly king has ever been added together. Or this is acceptable to God, who is stronger than you can even imagine. Like, he could have said all of that stuff, right? And it all would have made sense within the context. You're talking about leaders and kings and whatnot. But instead he says, this is acceptable to God, what? Our Savior. That's what he's going to emphasize. God, our Savior. Remember, we're thinking about what is the character of God. He continues to go on with the description. With God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God's desire? What does God want? God desires that everyone would be saved. This tells us something about who God is, what God's ends and goals are, what God's desires are for folks. We see this played out. We see stuff about God's character played out in other spots as well. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What is God's heart? What does God desire? God desires, he doesn't want any to perish. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is a fascinating way to, it's more than a descriptor there. This is an equivocation. This is saying, this is who God is. This is what God is. God is love. Right? It's not God is a loving guy or God is a really nice guy. God is love. If you want to know about the character of who God is. Ephesians chapter 2, we've talked about this a couple times in the last few weeks, verses 4 to 5. You remember Ephesians 2 starts with, you know, we were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once lived. And then it goes on to say, and we were children of wrath. And so the first three verses are kind of bad news for us. Our situation is we're in bad shape. We need help. And then in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So now God intercedes. And when God intercedes, what do we learn about his character? God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So again, when we're looking at what is the character of God, well, here God is described as rich in mercy, having great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead, which means we were kind of beyond help, we weren't giving him anything, he made us alive. God is the merciful God, the loving God, who makes dead people alive. If you want to know what is the character, what is the person of God? What do we learn about God? And then finally, John 3:16 to 17, you're familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so here you have this offer, the goal, like what God is going for is he wants to give his only son so that whoever would believe in him. And then it continues with verse 17, which is kind of fascinating. Indeed, God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The mission of Jesus, God the Son, come to earth. What is his goal? What's he supposed to do? What's his assignment? He didn't come to condemn the world. Which, by the way, the world needed condemning. I mean, we literally killed the Son of God when he came, so it's not like we're a bunch of warm, fuzzy, nice people, right? But even though that was the case, even though we deserved that condemnation, Jesus didn't come for that. Why did he come? To save, that the world might be saved through him. I bring these up, and I could have gone through a ton of these, but I want you to ask yourself, what is the character of God as revealed in Scripture? We're getting a clearer picture of God, and certainly God is holy. Absolutely, God is holy. God is holy and almighty, absolutely. And yes, we are sinners in need of rescue. We are rebels against God, for sure. But when God acts, God has acted for our salvation because God desires that we would be saved. Our situation is we need help. God's character is a God who loves and desires to save. Now, why does this matter? You may just wonder, why are we even talking about this doctrinal stuff, Pastor Andy? I don't even care about this stuff. This is for seminary geeks and whatnot. But But you know, this all impacts how we understand ourselves and what it means to follow God. It is important that we're not like Pelagius. Like, we can't ignore the real problem that humanity has. We can't say there's no such thing as original sin. Like, it matters to understand that original sin's a real thing. It's kind of like the 12-step programs teach us. You can't move forward until you first admit that you have a problem. I mean, the first step is to say, I've got a problem. There is an issue that needs to be addressed. And just like that, like, we can't ignore this original sin problem. We cannot ignore our position and our situation. We have a problem. We are sinners. We need someone to save us. But the character of God is also so important. God desires that all would be saved. The God that we follow, the God that we worship, desires that all would be saved. Think of how that should impact us and our ministry here at Pilgrim United Methodist Church. Think of there's 10,670 people in our community. They're outside of the church, outside of Christ. We've brought that number up a few times before. There are over 10,000 people in our community that need to know the love and saving, have saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 10,670 people. How many of those 10,670 people does God want to save? All of them. God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Which means if we are people of God and we look at our community, we see a bunch of people that God loves dearly and wants to save. This church, one of the wonderful things about Pilgrim has been their historic support of missions and ministry. We did the announcement that there's a mission trip open for Jamaica. It's dealing with a ministry that former pastors of this church launched. This church supports ministries and missionary work in Jamaica and in Haiti. This church supports missionary work within the United States, in college campuses and different settings. And if you think of all of the folks that those missionaries encounter that we're supporting, all of the folks, whether it's folks in Haiti, folks in Jamaica, folks in the United States, all of the folks that those missionaries encounter, all of those folks, who does God care about? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. God desires that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants to rescue them all. And so this sort of stuff matters to me. It's actually important to me. I get into this stuff a bit, but again, I'm kind of a bit of a geek. And I want to make clear again, there's, you know, folks who believe a Calvinist theology are, there's good Christian folks who do that. And I just want to make sure of that. I don't want to cast aspersions or put them down, but just one of the things that I think is an important part of being a Wesleyan Christian is this belief that God is not predestining some people to hell, but rather that God's saving grace is genuinely offered to all people. Because the idea that God could predestine people and would predestine some people to hell, and I just would wonder, well, why, if God is doing all of that choice anyway, if it's not about us saying yes to Christ in faith, but instead it's about God making us say yes to Christ in faith, why wouldn't God just make every single person say yes to Christ in faith? It doesn't make sense to me. And the idea that God chooses some people for hell and that there is absolutely nothing that they could do about it, that they cannot have chosen any other way, to me, I think that says some pretty horrible things about God, and I think that that's an assault on the character of God. When we look at God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, I think we need to ask, as we see Jesus Christ on the cross, what does that tell you about God? How serious is God about loving us and seeking after us if he gave his only son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? In Luke chapter 15, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, you have the woman who searched and found a coin. You have the shepherd who went after the one lost sheep and left the 99 back to go after the one lost sheep. And when the woman found the coin, what did she do? What did she do? She threw a party. She threw a party. Do you know, when we have our children's ministry here, every single time Roberta has some sort of a altar call, when kids come up, And when kids come up and when they give their lives to Christ, every single time I've seen her do this, you know what she tells them? She says, there's a party in heaven right now. The angel, that's exactly what she says, isn't it? The angels are dancing right now because now you're a child of God. There's a celebration in heaven because God is so excited that you're saved. I want you to think about what that says about the character of our God, that he so desires that you'd be saved. That there's a celebration, and Jesus says it in Luke 15, he says it, that there's a celebration in heaven over, there's rejoicing in the heavens over the salvation of even one sinner. Now, I know that there's all sorts of theological stuff that you think about and you talk about and all this stuff about predestined and whatnot, but I know this, just pastorally, I know this. Part of the reason this is so important is because there are people around us who absolutely believe that it is already predetermined that they are damned to hell. And they may say it in different ways. They may say things like, well, people like me don't belong in church. I'm not sure that God's too crazy about me. And you see, all of that stuff, what they're saying is they think my future has already been determined. I've already been rejected. I'm already not good enough. And we need to proclaim to them loudly and clearly that we follow a God, our Savior, who desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That we follow a God who so loved the entire world that he sent his only Son, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but he came into the world to save the world, and that includes them. That's our message. And that's good news. That's good news. That no matter what you've done, no matter where you're at, no matter what brokenness you have, no matter how much you feel rejected, you need to know that the God of the universe is so serious about saving you that he sent his Son to die on a cross for you and to be raised again so that you could have eternal life. And God truly and genuinely offers you that grace so that you can become a child. The character of our God is this. He desires that all people would be saved. That's the God we worship. That's the God we follow. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.